The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 8, where we are ready to continue with verse 17. All right, those who would come to God must first believe that he is, that he exists, and that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We do not, as Christians are accused, exercise some sort of blind, unreasoning faith. When it comes to the matter of God's existence, we have two very clear revelations of his existence, the first being the physical creation, which testifies to a powerful and intelligent creator. And secondarily, we have the reality of the conscience, the moral nature of man, which testifies to the moral nature of the universe, that God exists, that he is a righteous God, and that ultimately, as he has revealed, he will judge all men by his standards. And these standards are found for us in the pages of Scripture. So this behooves us to study these things. If you know you have a test coming, and you know it's an open book test, it would behoove you to study the book. That's the best way to go about it. So that is why we are here. We are here to take in the Word of God under the auspices of the local church, the function of the pastor teacher, as God has established these things in his Word. So we adhere to them. So it's time for all believers to make sure you are prepared. You have gotten here. That is the first step. But beyond all that, you need to be in fellowship. You have to be spiritual because you are dealing with spiritual information. So it is time to make sure you have dealt with that. Rebound if necessary. The legal matters between God and the believer have been settled permanently at the cross. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. But that does not set you up for taking in doctrine and applying it. You have to recognize that this is a function that is accomplished through the Spirit of God as you yield to him. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate on the teaching this morning. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relationship that you have established between yourself and the human race, that you have reconciled all men positionally to yourself through the sacrifice of your Son. We recognize that reconciliation, peace with God, only becomes real when one accepts the terms of the gospel, when one is willing to accept Jesus Christ as the only answer to man's problems. And, of course, ultimately, your plan is for us to grow beyond all that during phase two sanctification, so that we can reflect you in this present world until the perfect day when we will finally be conformed to the very image of your Son in perfection. We thank you for all the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we've been dealing here with this matter. Paul has been strongly stressing in chapter 8 the no condemnation aspect that comes to the believer, comes through historically the work of Christ on the cross, which set up the freedom of the Holy Spirit as he fulfilled his part in the plan, Jesus. He said, I will send you another comforter, another helper, a parakletos, one who is called alongside, one who is like me, but does not have the earthly limitations that Jesus had. And so, therefore, he told the disciples, it is better for you that I go away and that the Spirit come. Why? Well, for one thing, Jesus was limited in the time-space continuum to being in a particular spot. He could not be everywhere. He could not deal with all believers. He had to deal with what his geographic niche was at that time, just as we all do. But with the coming of the advent of the Holy Spirit, who is always viewed as being subservient to both the Father and the Son, Now, God can be with the believer, inside the believer, internal to the believer, at all times and in all places. So the Spirit opens up an entirely new realm, again, to the believer, that does not focus on the limitations of the mortal body. We still are beset by the mortal bodies. That's true. But he emphasizes strongly through here that it is the Spirit that indwells us, that number one means we're saved, the people who do not have the indwelling of the Spirit, who do not have this internal witness that we just saw in verse 16, are probably not believers, because this goes on. This is a function of the Holy Spirit. He testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. He renders testimony as he provides a witness internally, subjectively. This is, again, different than the external objective witnesses we have, like the Word of God, which says no condemnation. The doctrine of justification that says if you have entered into the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, you have peace with God. And we look forward to the future because we are not looking forward to judgment. We are not looking forward to God's wrath. We are looking forward to God's blessing. And so, as he says, we are under obligation. This is really essentially sort of the only exhortation kind of in here. And it's not really phrased as a command, but it has the force of an imperative in this incomplete sentence. We're under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Again, the sentence is very well shown, breaks off, and Paul does not complete it. Obviously, the completed thought would be we are under obligation to the Spirit, to live according to the Spirit. But again, even this obligation is not to be viewed as the pre-salvation condition was, one that was characterized by slavery, all the bad aspects of slavery. You have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. The pre-salvation condition of unbelievers, again, they may not admit it, they may not come clean about it, but they're afraid of death. Death frightens them to no end. And I can remember again when before I was saved, there was a lot of fear because I had a distinct knowledge or sense that the end of time was upon us. I didn't know how close it all was. But having that sense, I recognized I wasn't right with God. And so I determined, well, I better get right with God. But then once I realized, well, this requires that you give your life to him, I wasn't so keen on that. I wanted to retain certain aspects of it for myself. And it's ironic, again, the Fundy Baptist that got it right that night said, God's not making deals with you, idiot. And I'm sitting out there wondering, how could he know I was sitting here thinking that? Well, God the Holy Spirit obviously worked. And even in a bad presentation of the gospel, he can get the truth through to people, even when they muddy it up with, you know, the invite Jesus into your heart. And you got to repent of your sins, whatever that means, how bad you have to feel, or, you know, your salvation has to be a glorious salvation. I don't remember anything specifically out of the ordinary that night, other than I was tired of running. I knew I had been running from God. And as he chased me down, I figured he was going to have more energy than I was. I was not going to be able to elude him forever. But again, underneath all of it, I was positive. You wouldn't have known from looking at me or watching me or talking to me. But in the end, I really wanted to do it God's way. Once I figured out that God's way was the best and the right way, then I figured out, okay, I'm not as smart as I thought. So again, we're under obligation to the Spirit, but not in a slavish sense, because he is here to work with us. He works alongside us. As we've seen, there is a definite cooperation that must happen because he says, by the Spirit, you people, you Romans, in this context, are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. But it's got to be by means of walking in the Spirit. The flesh cannot overpower the flesh. That which is flesh is flesh. The flesh will never beat itself, nor does it want to. So all the good intentions, all the New Year's resolutions and all of that, why do people fail in all those? Because they're attempting it in human strength. They're attempting it through human means. And we're not against New Year's resolution. You can make them all day long. I don't care. But how many of them have you ever fulfilled all your life? And everybody says, oh, it's a good time to think about it. Well, I guess it is. But better than that is to walk according to the flesh. Be led by the Spirit of God and put to death these deeds of the flesh. And again, the intense and close personal relationship is stressed. as the believer in another passage in Galatians, he says the Holy Spirit cries this, Paul does. But here he says the believer cries this, by which we cry out. And it's interesting, again, as I pointed out through here, it's not hugely doctrinal important, but the fact is, if you watch how Paul does this in verse 12, we are under obligation. He includes himself in that. So if you live according to the flesh, he doesn't include himself in that. I don't intend to live according to the flesh, is his thinking. All who are being led by the Spirit, that's inclusive. That's everybody. For you have not yet received a spirit of slavery. But then he identifies with them at the end of the verse and says, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And that just means, again, that's the Aramaic term transliterated. Abba just means Father. It doesn't mean anything cute like Daddy or Papa or, you know, whatever that you've heard over the years. Oh, this word means that. No, it doesn't. It just means Father. That's all it means. And so you have the Aramaic Abba, the Hebrew Av, and then the Greek Pater. All mean Father. That's exactly what they mean. So we have this internal witness that the Spirit provides for us, that we're believers, we're saved. And now verse 17, and if we are children of God. And what we have here now is the weak adversative conjunction, duh. If hypothetical conjunction, EI, introducing here a first class condition. You have to supply, as they have in the New American Standard, you see they've supplied the two eleated to be verbs, I-me, in both occasions. If we are children, but the purpose of stating this without a verb, it's more staccato, it's designed to be if children, he's jumping from point to point somewhat more quickly. He's building here towards a climax in his thinking and in terms of the doctrine. Now, if children, heirs also, you don't actually have a verb in this section, but again, they have supplied it, the two eleated imes. If we are children, is technon, T-E-K-N-O-N, the most generic word for child, any kind of child, male or female, there's no distinction there. It is simply the word for a child. Generally, it's used of immature children, whereas sons is used more often of mature children. But again, there is some overlap in them, obviously, because when you're born again, that is when you're adopted into the family. But that's just the phase one step. And then phase two, obviously, you prove your adoption as you're led by the Spirit. You demonstrate yourself to be a son of God in a greater sense. Not that you're any more saved than the other person, but you are manifesting the realities of the truth. And then, of course, we wait for the phase three aspect where we have final resurrection glory, where the adoption process will finally be completed. See, children, you come in, you're born, that's it. It's over with. You're born. That's all there is to it. For a son, he has to go through these steps, through this growth process, under the pedagogue, under certain teachers, so he can learn how to be, in this case, generally speaking, from a human perspective, a good man. But in this case, a good believer. So if we are children, first-class condition, and we are. Or at least it is assumed from the sake of the argument here we are. If we are children, also heirs. You got chi here used in an adjunctive sense, translated as also. Chi always introduces an addition of some kind. It just has a couple of subtle nuances. Also heirs. This word, kleronomos, kleronomos. This comes actually from the verb klao, to break, and it had the idea of breaking off a piece of something and distributing it to the appropriate person. And so the kleronomos is the one who got the piece, as it were, the heir. This obviously is the language used of wills, testaments, inheritance, and these sorts of things. So if we are children, we are also heirs. 15 times that word is used, again, one who is the beneficiary in a will. We understand that, even in our modern culture. An heir and an inheritor. And then, as I have put here, the parenthesis, because this really is a parenthetical statement, the sentence actually runs on, we are heirs also if we indeed suffer with him. There is a condition attached to it, as we will see. But again, assume to be true that we will suffer with him, that we are willing to make those sacrifices. So we are heirs also. On the one hand is this conjunction men, which is followed down the line with a duh. And that just means exactly that. On the one hand or on the other hand. On the one hand, heirs, kleronomos again, heirs of God. Now the question here is, in terms of this genitive, heirs of God. This can be taken in the strictly normal sense that we would understand an inheritance and a will. And that means that God's the beneficiary and you are the heirs of him. Obviously, we're heirs by relationship. We're in his family now. But there is a sense here, and some interpreters here want to take this as an objective genitive, that the very thing we inherit is God himself and all the glory that is attached to who he is. And whatever level of glory that he will manifest in the individual believer in phase three. And that's going to vary from person to person. Again, the person like Paul, who made all the sacrifices, who lived a very rigorous existence in order to adhere to the truth of the gospel and to make certain that other people got the truth of the gospel as he did all of this. Well, his reward isn't going to be the same as Demas, who forsook him and loved the present world. That this guy who peeled off and went off because he wanted to do something in the here and now, because that's what's really important. And so obviously their rewards won't be the same. There are going to be gradations of reward just in heaven, just as there will be gradations of punishment in hell. The idea that Satan rules in hell is a myth. Satan will be the most debased character in hell. He will be at the bottom of the food chain. And there are some passages that indicate in a very dark way that people come by and ridicule him while he's there. Oh, you were the one, huh? And that's got to be miserable for him. Can you imagine an eternity with slugs, like human beings, really wretched people coming by, and you're the elite angel that was ever created in all of history. You are the pinnacle, in a sense, of God's created glory. And yet, you're going to have to put up with this forever. These people coming by and telling you how bad you are and what an idiot you were and how you blew it. And that won't be fun for him. But it's deserved. It's fair. It's what he gets. And so, again, inheritance is going to vary, as we're going to see. So on the one hand, we are heirs of God. And I wouldn't rule out the objective here, that we inherit God himself. That's what, I mean, what more could you want? What more could you inherit? God, if you inherit God, he can do anything for you he wants. He is unlimited in power, might, love, all these factors. So, we are heirs of God. And on the other hand, that's the duh here now, fellow heirs. We have a slightly different word here. What you have is soon kleronomos. And this is actually just a compound from the first word, kleronomos, an heir or an inheritor, and then soon means along with or in conjunction with. One who inherits another, co-heirs, or fellow heirs, as you could translate it as they've got it here. Co-heirs with Christ. Here, probably more likely a genitive of association because of this prefix soon, when you always are adding the idea of with when you have that. And I understand, if you understand, also in spelled in the Greek, you have an S-U-G, but it's pronounced soon. But they didn't like two hard consonants together, so they just phonetically would translate it as soon. So genitive here of association, fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed is this little conjunction, iper, which as you can imagine, I is the first part of it, which introduces a hypothetical again. It's a marker of condition. And here, once again, because of the I and the indicative mood, that's what determines class conditions in the Greek, is not only the conjunction that introduces them here, or the conjunction, but also the tense and form of the verb. That's how we determine Greek conditional clauses. What makes a difference between a first and a second? Well, it's the structure in the Greek. It's set up in a certain way. What's the second and a third? It's set up a different way. Here you have a series. Again, all he's been talking about through here, that Paul's never used a second-class condition here in this part of Romans at all, or even a third-class condition. The first-class condition is presumed to be true. The second's presumed to be false. And the third is we don't know. Well, it's just kind of up for grabs. Maybe not. We don't know. Here you have, again, first class condition. So he's presuming for his argument that all these things are true. That if indeed we suffer with, assume pasco, S-U-M-P-A-S-C-H-O. Pasco first means to have a feeling or an emotion to experience something. It was more of a neutral term originally. But it came to suffer, mean to suffer bad things. And it came to focus more on the things that happened that were bad to people rather than the things that were good. So again, the soon prefix here, with, to suffer with, to endure the same things. Now obviously, we can't suffer with him, say, in the bearing of sins. Historically, that's all done. But we suffer with him in that we live in the devil's world. We are positive believers, living in a world that neither gets us, understands us, intends to get us, doesn't care about us. In fact, we serve as a thorn in their flesh, as people, even in their most sometimes kind of goofy ways, just point out that, you know, God is a factor in all of this. Like that woman up there that wouldn't issue the marriage license. Whose authority are you doing this under? God's. Whose authority you got? Well, the state, that, and as I've told you before, this is a very good example of what I've discussed multiple times over the years. And that is, as a believer, you have a right to disobey authorities that are out of line. And any authorities out of line that gives you a command that contradicts God's revealed will. If God's revealed will is this, and your authority says you can't do that, then that authority is out of line and you have not only the right to obey him or to disobey him, but you may have an obligation to disobey him, to make a stand for the truth. But be aware that whatever authority you disobey, be it a husband, be it a parent, be it a teacher, be it a, you know, a state authority, civil authority, that they have power and they can bring your, they can bring it down on you and they can make your life miserable. And I'm good for the woman, I guess. I mean, I don't know. She's going to spend some time in jail, I suppose, and maybe they'll back off on this, but you know, if not, well, then it's very clear. Then now the Supreme Court has mandated that they control conscience. The Lord better come pretty quick. He's got to come fairly quickly. I mean, this thing is collapsing. When the government begins to step in and starts mandating conscience, the believer has the right to disobey, like the midwives did in Egypt when Pharaoh said, "Kill all the male babies." They said, "No. Murder's wrong. We're not going to kill babies." So he wasn't talking about abort them either. He was talking about killing them after they're born. And so they didn't. You had the three Jews there in Daniel. They disobeyed the direct command of the king. Guess what? They got thrown into that fiery furnace. Now God spared them. And that's the two things you have to recognize. If you make a stand for doctrine, God may spare you. He may bless you in it. On the other hand, he may let you suffer mightily. And so we don't know. Daniel disobeyed the command not to pray, so he ended up in the lion's den. Now, once again, God protected him. Paul, when he disobeyed and went to Jerusalem, doesn't look like God protected him so much. His niche from there kind of went to hell in a handbasket when he was supposed to be going to Rome. Now, God got him to Rome, but it was very circuitous and a lot harder than it would have had to be if he had just booked the boat and gone there. So again, what God does, you have the right to disobey an authority if they're wrong. And if they give you a command that's opposite a royal imperative, then they're wrong. I don't care what the command is. It doesn't make any difference. There is no authority on earth that has the right to transcend a royal imperative. They don't have that authority. Their authority is delegated. And God has the authority. So if we suffer with him, and this means, again, to suffer the same things, to suffer with, suffer under the same sort of circumstances. In order that here, so that is a purpose clause introduced by the conjunction hina with the subjunctive, which is the most normal way a purpose clause is constructed in the Greek. The purpose for the suffering and the result, both are included here. Ultimately, our goal is to be glorified with him, or that should be our goal. If that's not your goal, then your goals need to be reevaluated. Because that should be it. So that we may also, you've got another adjunctive use here of the conjunction chi, be glorified together. Soon doxazo. S-U-N-D-O-X-A-Z-O. A one time, that's what the word hapax means. It only means, it's the Greek term for one, means only occurs one time in the New Testament. To share in the glory with someone, or to share in someone's glory, depending upon the context. All right, point one here now. Paul continues with the assertion from the previous verse that the Holy Spirit confirms the believer's status as a child of God by means of his own witness. And because he does this and we have this internal witness, then we can have assurance. We can have confidence. And this is far different, again, than arrogance. But many people out there who do not know have confidence or don't understand it presume when somebody is confident, they're arrogant. I've met some confident people that are very humble. I've met some unconfident people who are very arrogant. Confidence is not a mark of arrogance. I mean, it can be, but it doesn't have to be. Confidence comes from a knowledge of who you are, a knowledge of doctrine, and then also now here, the internal subjective witness of the Spirit. Two, this verse serves as a transition from the matter of being a member of God's family now to the future, when the children of God will receive and enjoy the full benefits of their relationship with God in the resurrection state. One of the things that interpreters are fond of doing, and you'll see it if you ever read any commentaries. You don't need to be, but if you choose to, you can. I can't stop you. But be careful, certainly, because there's good ones, bad ones, and even the good ones, sometimes they'll, you know, throw in a bunch of crap at you, and you won't realize it. You think, oh, well, he's done a good job to this point. This must be right. But not necessarily. Again, depending on their preconceived notions, their theological grid, what sort of how they relate to Calvinism and some other matters, these are really important factors in whether or not they're going to come to sound conclusions. And again, many of these people, because they do not adhere to the doctrine we do, first they're selling their commentaries, which I would never do. The Bible says we don't merchandise the Word of God. Well, it gets merchandised all the time, believe me. It's merchandised a lot. People out there making money on, and why do we have this principle? Well, Paul says, number one, we're not like the many, which indicates that more people do this than not. And secondarily, it comes under the dictum of freely you have received, freely give. What did I do to get doctrine? Did I jump through 90 different hoops, or did God make me pay a bunch of money, or did I have to make some huge sacrifice? No, he revealed it to me through the Spirit, and he did it freely. And there was no coercion on his part, or even on mine. And so, if God wants to freely reveal the truth, then you have an obligation, if you've received that truth, to freely share it, not to merchandise it. And so, this is why we would never sell anything. And the ones that do tell me that they don't truly understand these principles, or they don't think they're that important. Well, what did Jesus say? If you want to minimize some of these principles, you're going to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. This is why we don't minimize anything. This is why, like, say, with giving, we don't just put a box in the back. Why? Because it's a doctrine that we have to apply. We're supposed to apply anyway. And so we're not going to treat it as like some second, oh, we got to shove you off in the back because this is a doctrine that's not too... No, all the doctrines are the same. So that's why we don't do that. It keeps it before believers. It helps them to address it. And to recognize their responsibilities. Shoving it back in a corner like that doesn't do believers any good. In fact, it sends the wrong signal. It sends the signal that that doctrine is not as important as the other doctrines we're doing. Well, it is. They're all important. So we're not going to minimize any of them. That's why, but again, we have reasons for why we do the things we do, the way we do them even. Because we have these principles that sometimes subtle principles and sometimes really big ones. But again, minimizing doctrines, like giving, to me, that's a huge mistake. I mean, this is a great area of SG3 for believers who God has blessed. So why would you try to minimize it and hide it? To me, that just doesn't make any sense at all. That's backwards. We're told not to minimize doctrines, not to make them less than they are. So, again, if one is going to enjoy all this, part of this in these commentaries they have is this, what I was getting at here is this matter of the now then, but not yet. And that's the way they like to put it. Now the believer is saved. He's justified. He's got the indwelling Spirit. He's fighting this battle. But he's not yet fully saved in that he hasn't attained to the resurrection glory. He's still stuck in this mortal body. And so we are in a state somewhat, for lack of a better term, of suspense. We're suspended essentially between heaven and earth. We live in this world, but we are not of this world. We have mortal fleshly bodies that sin, but we'd like to get rid of them. And ultimately, that's what's going to happen at the resurrection. The mortal will be transformed into the immortal. So this is what we look forward to. So they argue, and I think rightly so, that the benefits of the full glory have kind of invaded this age. That the believer can live in light of where he knows he's headed, not in suspended animation or fear or any of these other things. He knows he's headed for heaven. He knows the principles that are going to govern life there. Well, why not live like that now? You can. You can, but you have to learn the principles, of course, and be willing to abide by them. Well, three, Paul has alluded to the matter of Christian hope earlier in this letter, and now returns to that subject. And this subject will dominate the remainder of Romans 8. There are some breaks in here, but largely the rest of this chapter is concerned with that matter of our future hope. So Romans 5, 2 through 5. We have peace with God in verse 1 through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And the idea of standing is that we have taken a fixed position on this matter of grace. We recognize that it is the grace of God that brings salvation to all men. It is the grace of God which provides for the sacrifice necessary for us to have eternal life. And so we know, we recognize, we do not minimize grace at all. Now, on the other hand, we're not going to blow grace out of proportion. We're not going to start minimizing righteousness, because these two have to walk hand in hand. You have to have both. And on one hand, you get too far, oh, I'm going to be righteous, 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 you're going to get legalistic. You go the other hand, grace, 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 well, you're going to lead to problems with lasciviousness and really loose type of Christian living, because you think it's all grace. And righteousness doesn't factor into this. Well, it does. Of course it does. So we exult. This means to be supremely happy, to be ecstatic in hope of the glory of God. That's what we're looking for, is the very glory of God himself and what he can do and how he lives. Again, his lifestyle is not one that's characterized by the shortfalls and shortcomings that life here is characterized by. He lives in maximum glory. And not only this, but we exult in our tribulations. Again, tribulations are anything that bring pressure into the life. Are you happy about your pressures? Probably not, but we're supposed to be. We can be. This recognizes that tribulation has these pressures in life, and he doesn't go into any detail. The word tribulations, by the way, is probably about the most general term for testing in the New Testament. It is anything that puts pressure on you, whether it's persecution, whether it's financial testing, whether it's material testing in your details, whether it's relationship testing, whatever it may be. That whatever those are, that this brings about patience, perseverance. And this is one of the two words used for patience. And here in this one, I'm pretty sure it's hupomeno or hupomone. Yeah, it is hupomone. And this literally means to abide or remain under. It gives you the wherewithal. It teaches you to hang in there under your circumstances in life, to not rebel against the niche God has assigned you, to deal with it. And buck up under it. And there's going to be pressures. And there's going to be testing. There may be persecution. There may be, I never know. Nobody knows what's going to come. I can't tell you what all God may put you through. Or me. You may face some very hard tests. Your testing may be relatively easy in time. And it varies from believer to believer. This is why there's no point in judging. Because we don't know what God's doing in a person's life fully. And in many cases, of course, the individual doesn't even know fully what God's doing. Do you always know exactly what God's doing in your niche? Or do you sometimes sit there and go, what are you doing? So I don't always know. But this brings about the ability to hang in there in your circumstances, to not freak out and run around and act like an idiot. And oh my God, my niche is worse. It's the worst niche that's ever existed. Nobody's gone through anything like this. I've got to completely fall apart because this glorifies God. No, it doesn't. No, patience under your testing glorifies God. And patience brings about proven character. See, there are people that you know you can count on. You know they'll be there. You know that their character has been demonstrated. There are other people that are flaky. You don't know if you can trust them. In fact, you wonder if you can or not. And so you want to be one of these people with proven character, because proven character produces hope for the future. That as we live the life that God wants us to, we have hope. We're laying up rewards as we go. I mean, that's our hope. That, again, the normal blessings of heaven, which every believer is going to get, are nothing to compare to what the superior blessings of heaven are. When I say they're nothing, I mean that you get a resurrection body. That's pretty good. No more pain, death, crying, tears. That's pretty good. You're going to be able, apparently, to travel freely. You'll have freedom. But there are blessings beyond all that that we can't even communicate to you, that we can't explain to you. It appears that there are certain places in heaven, from what I understood in Revelation, that there are certain places in heaven that you will not be able to get into if you're not an elite believer. That certain things, you know, it doesn't mean they won't enjoy heaven, but it just means that there's, and again, a lot of this gets back to capacity. If the person doesn't have any capacity, it doesn't matter what you give them. I mean, they could literally be in heaven and have very little capacity for it. But you want to have capacity for it. And capacity comes through doctrine and application. So again, hope does not disappoint. That is an understatement if there ever was one. When you get your rewards package, I don't think you're going to look around and say, oh, I'm disappointed. This isn't quite what I planned. Oh, I think you'll be more than ecstatic with it. So, the matter of one's future hope is seen to be grounded in the matter of one's relationship with God. The fact that one is a child of God serves as the basis for the matter of future inheritance. This is strongly, without saying it, indicates that those who are not God's children will not inherit. But that's not a shock, or shouldn't be a shock. You've got to be a part of God's family. 5, Paul phrases this in such a way as to give the first portion of verse 17 the force of a first-class condition. So it is presumed, for the sake of the argument, that those to whom Paul is writing are indeed children of God. 6, his next logical inference is that since believers have become children of God, they will share in the inheritance God bestows upon his beneficiaries. And here we see at the very minimum that the inheritance factor just demands that you be saved. That people are going to inherit certain things. Now, obviously, they're not going to inherit fully if they don't pay the price. And that's taught in a number of places. Sometimes not easy necessarily to get to. But for instance, look at 1 Timothy. But that's not it. Maybe it's in 2 Timothy. Oops, that didn't do it. I think it's chapter 2, but we will see here. Yeah, chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2, 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation. See, there are people running around. As I told you, when we do in Romans, the part of what Paul was facing, I think, why he dealt with this in Romans the way he did, is that there were these people running around saying, now that you've got phase one salvation, you're saved and the day of the Lord has begun for you, and you're not subject to anything here on planet Earth anymore. Essentially, you've been resurrected. Well, they haven't. And he said there were people running around in verse 18 teaching that the resurrection has taken place already. And it doesn't. It hasn't. As he says here, there are vessels in this house, some to honor, some to dishonor. And so, like, even in your house, you have things that are, you know, maybe valuable to you or important. Now, they may not be expensive. They may not be made out of gold. Now, if you got a gold vessel, it's probably not only valuable and expensive, it's probably important to you. You know? But if you got, maybe you got something somebody gave you, you know, some little deal, and it wasn't expensive or anything, but it has a lot of meaning to you. There are these vessels that are honorable and vessels that are dishonorable. And so the reality is, of course, you want to be the honorable vessel. And you want to be prepared for every good work. That's the idea of it here. If you are not, you're going to miss out on some of the inheritance. That's just the reality of it. So again, God's going to bestow this on his beneficiaries. And 7, the general idea that all that are children are heirs is based on the conventional understanding that normal families accrue an estate over the course of time. And that estate is left most often to the children of those that have amassed all the assets. Now, there are variations in that, obviously. In the Old Testament, under the patriarchal system, you had the primogenitor law, that the eldest inherited a double portion. He also inherited the family priesthood. And he was next, as it were, in the line of succession of great believers, if that was indeed the case. As we know, that it could be altered by the father. It could be altered by the lack of the son. For instance, Esau sold his birthright. He was the firstborn, not by much. I mean, Jacob comes out holding on to his heel, which set up the course of their entire lives, pretty much. And it was a microcosm of what it was going to be. One who grabs by the heel, that's Jacob. The supplanter. So, 8, as Hodge has observed, the words to inherit, heirs, and inheritance are all used in a general sense in the scripture in reference to the secured possession of any good, without regard to the mode in which that possession is obtained. They are favorite terms with the sacred writers because possession by inheritance was much more secure than that obtained by purchase or by any other method. And that's kind of an important factor here in the eisegetics of this, that when God leaves a beneficiary something, nobody can mess with that. Now, understand that you can get, you know, you can inherit certain things, but under God's system, when God does it, nobody, see, let's say you die, we, you know, they have estate taxes, death taxes, essentially. People can get to that inheritance and shred it, in fact. And if you don't have things lined out, as it turns out, I found out for living in Florida, wills are almost useless. But nobody tells you that. But they're very hard to enforce, and if your estate goes into probate, the government will eat up a third to half of it. Well, they can't do this with God's inheritance. That's the good news. And it's that much more secure, and that's why inheritance, because once it was inherited, it was passed down to the next generation, it was theirs. Now, obviously, they could go off and squander it and do something stupid, but generally speaking, it was secure. If they, you know, as long as they didn't foul it up. Well, there are three ideas that are included in these words, accessory to that which constitutes their prominent meaning. The right, first the right to inherit. Who has the right to inherit? Well, obviously in God's estate, only the ones God says have a right to inherit. He is the one who will have the final say. And of course, this is where the analogy, as we know, all analogies break down because to inherit from someone, they have to die, right? That's generally how it's done. And so, but God distributes his possessions, and he doesn't die. There was a death that took place under the covenant, but God didn't die. Again, the right to inherit, the certainty that this is not up for grabs. This isn't, Paul isn't saying, well, we sort of hope that one day, you know, this will kind of be ours. But we can't really be sure. I mean, he's very dogmatic about this. If your children, your heirs also. This isn't debatable. This is just as certain as your new birth was. Obviously, that's presuming you were born again. And the unalienable character of the possession. It's God's, and if he distributes it, I guess he's going to get the final say. Now, this bothers people sometimes. Some people it bothers that God gets the final say. He's going to get the final say in everything. And so we just have to orient to that. Well, 9, Paul goes on to define the general concept of heirship by means of a parenthetical statement that relates to the matter of inheritance to God, the Father, and to Jesus Christ. And 10, although the idea of inheritance is based on the death of someone, it should be evident that God cannot and does not die. Nevertheless, he chooses to administer his kingdom by means of inheritance as a living testator. Now, that's the one who writes the will, as it were, or who determines the conditions of the inheritance. And so his kingdom is administrated, obviously. One of the things that happens in the human analogy of all of this is that people, when you die, let's say you left a will or whatever, it doesn't guarantee that it's going to be fulfilled. The people can circumvent it. We see this all the time. I mean, let's see, who was it? Casey Kasem. They're all out there arguing over the estate. Or whoever it was. Some famous person dies with a lot of money, and they're coming out of the woodwork trying to figure out who's going to get what. And so for God, none of this is a matter, because he's there to oversee it all anyway, because he's actually still alive in this. But he wants to share his kingdom. That was the very goal of creation, to share his eternal glory with people who wanted to share it with him. Now, he won't make people share it with him. But if you want to, you have the option. Well, normally, the way one would understand the phrase heirs of God, in verse in point 11 here, is that God is the testator, the one making the will and determining how the inheritance is divided among the heirs, while Christians are those that inherit under the terms of the will. One becomes an heir by being a member of God's family. The new birth guarantees that as God's children, all will share to some degree in the inheritance that God himself has ordained for his children. So even the worst believer, when Jesus talks about he who is least in the kingdom of heaven, well, there's got to be that guy, right? You know, I know some of you probably don't, deal with it, but there's that guy in the race. He finishes last. You know, I remember there was a comedian back, I think he was in the 70s, and he's doing this deal. He's kind of running like he's in the marathon at the Olympics, and he's thinking, hey, I'm last. I didn't even have to train and I could have finished last. Why'd I bother? And so we don't want to finish last. And there, and in spite of our cultural norms or lack thereof, you're not going to get a ribbon just for participating. You'll get one. You'll get a resurrection body. But the rewards aspect, no. No, that's a normal reward of heaven that everybody will get. And so there's that guy in heaven. He's the least in the kingdom of heaven. Well, I don't want to be him. And there's got to be that person, whoever it may be. Now, he's not going to be unhappy. He's not going to be up there going, oh, I'm least in the kingdom of heaven. He'll have capacity for what he has capacity for. And no doubt will enjoy it. But those who have greater capacity and enjoy greater blessings, well, obviously they're going to enjoy it more. And so, again, you see this like in life with children. You can only expose them to what they really have capacity for. If you give them stuff they have no capacity for, it's no good. Like wine. You don't really tend to develop your taste, your palate for wine until you like your late 20s or 30s even. So you can pour, you might pour a 100-point bottle of wine, the best you can get. $300 a bottle. Well, there's wine out there worth more than that. I see wines on the Wine Spectator or the Wine Library regularly, $10,000. So, would you pour this for somebody with no capacity? I hope not. Please, don't tell me if you do. Don't pour this for a child. This needs to be drank by somebody with capacity for it. And that's what we see, like in heaven. He said, I will have aged wine on its leaves up there. Well, that definitely means alcoholic wine. But, you know, if you've ever had really, really, really good wine, you know it can be really something phenomenal. Well, I guess God's is probably going to be pretty good. I hope. Well, B, as Paul pointed out earlier, by faith, all believers are part of the seed of Abraham and will share in the inheritance that was promised to him. That's what we saw in Romans 4. Again, not a doctrine that's given a lot of airtime, but the fact is the reason we inherit is because we become the spiritual seed of Abraham. We become this, as it were, the heirs. Just as he had physical heirs, Isaac, and then, of course, on down through Jacob. But we are the spiritual heirs. We are sons of Abraham. For if those who are of the law are heirs, 4:13. Oh, so it's the wrong one. 4:13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law. Again, Paul's argument that the Mosaic law, which came along much later, Abraham's dates are about 1950 to 1775 B.C., and the Mosaic law came into existence around 1445 B.C. So Abraham was off the stage before the law ever became an issue. And of course, if you read Jewish writings, this is where they get very creative. They say, oh, well, Abraham was such a great believer, he obeyed every precept of the law before it was written. Now, that's really good. If you can do that, I'm for you. But see, they're still arguing for he got there by works. That's their point. And the view is, Paul says, no, Abraham didn't get this by works. And he goes to great lengths to prove this. But it was not through the law, but through the righteousness which comes through faith. He talks about faith that brings righteousness from God. And so verse 16, for this reason, also it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. See, the law is not in accord with grace, as it were. The law is a series of demands. Do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. Grace is free and unmerited favor. The law says you can be righteous if you do all this stuff. Well, that's just works righteousness. And he says that's no good. Faith righteousness is what you have to have. So it may be in accordance with grace so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, i.e. those who are Jewish and came through that system. Or those who place themselves under the law. I suppose one could voluntarily do it. But I think primarily he's dealing more with the Jews specifically there as being a part of the law, but also to those who are of faith, of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And so we enter into this spiritual union with Abraham, and because he's promised, although there's no Old Testament passage that spells out what Paul says here, that he would inherit the world, there are implications that believers will. Abraham was certainly told about the land, but the dimensions of the land that he was to inherit are bigger than what Israel, say, occupies now. Those dimensions are millennial dimensions, and they're not there yet. So he does inherit that. Then we have passages like the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will inherit the earth. So there's implications that there's a phase two, and certainly temporal aspects to this, in that the world itself is going to become the possession of God. And then he, of course, as a part of his administrative function, distributes the wealth as he sees fit. Again, some will be over 10 cities, some will be over 5, some will be dog catchers, assuming there's dogs in heaven. There'll be probably dogs on earth during the millennium. I can't think of any reason there wouldn't be. But then again, you probably won't need a dog catcher then, because you know the animal kingdom is going to be dramatically changed. So you know there probably won't be a bunch of problems with the animals like there are now. So again, 12 here now, and also let's look at Galatians. Also Galatians 3:29. And if you belong to Christ. Again here, first class condition. If you are belonging to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants. Heirs according to promise. That there is a promise that you will inherit. And this promise is based on the veracity of God. So all we have to trust in is, can God tell the truth and does he tell the truth? If God does not lie, and the Bible states directly, God cannot lie. If he does not lie, then all of this stuff about inheritance really needs to be the focus, because this is where we're headed. This is, in fact, where we will spend the vast majority of our existence. We'll be in an eternal situation, in a resurrection body. If we get 70, 80, even 90, 100 years here, it's going to pale in comparison to the ages of eternity. And so, again, the wise believer says, well, maybe I better prepare for that eventuality since I know it's coming. You got people who say, okay, I know I'm getting older, I need to prepare for retirement. Well, you better prepare for the long retirement, the one after death, because it lasts forever. That's the retirement that's most important. But again, we're not arguing that you shouldn't prepare for retirement. Do not take that. That's not what I mean. 13 here, or 12 rather, however, there is a sense in which one can understand the phrase as containing an objective genitive. This means that God himself is what the believer inherits. And 13, there are certainly passages in the Old Testament that not only allow for this view, but offer some support for it. Numbers 18:20. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them." This is when he was dividing up the inheritance among the Jews, among the 12 tribes of Israel. The priesthood, the tribe of the priesthood, there the Levites, Levi was one of the tribes, but the sons of Aaron specifically, you had to be a genetic descendant of Aaron to be a priest. You shall not have any portion among them. I am your portion. And your inheritance among the sons of Israel. You inherit me. That's enough. You don't need land. You don't have to worry about all these other temporal things that they'll have to worry about. Your portion shall be me. And all that I can provide. Also Deuteronomy 18:2. Again, dealing with this matter of priesthood. The Levitical priest, the whole tribe of Levi. In verse 1, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. Well, if you inherit God, do you really think you're worried about these other things? I mean, literally, if you inherit God himself, and all that he has, and all that he can do, and all that he is, then I would say that's sufficient. I think that might be better than land, frankly. If I've got God at my on my behalf, Psalm 16:5. So there are a number of passages here that suggest, although not in the same context here, David says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup." The Lord's what provides me capacity. And the Lord then, of course, in Psalm 23, he says, my cup runs over. That God has blessed me beyond my ability to even contain all this. That this is the nature of God's goodness and his grace. You support my lot. And here's Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Well, when the believer gets to that state, he's in a good spiritual state. That's where we need to be. This is the adjusted believer that recognizes that God is my all and everything. It's not these things. It's not details. It's not even relationships, social life, all the things, money, cars, wealth, fame, fortune, all the things that people think are so important in this world. My flesh and my heart may fail. Oh, they will. But God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever. And then Lamentations 3:24. And there is actually, well, I'm sorry, we're going to have to look at that one after class. Or after next. Let's go ahead and take our 20-minute break. It's time for that. So we will stop there and pick up here at about 5 after.